Section 2, Terrestrial Tunes. Chapter 5, Music's Power Confirmed by History. We've now left the biblical era and are speeding towards the time indicated on our 20th century watches. The centuries blur by. Lest we overshoot the mark, we begin to decelerate. Peering down, we can make out certain peaks in God's use of music. Glimpsing a few of them as they whiz by will heighten our conviction that spirit-empowered music is a tremendously versatile, God-given way of firing the infinite power of the cross into the lives of men and women. Most of our peeps below the clouds will stop short of our era. This will help us see contemporary music in an historical perspective. Some of us seem to imagine that God has been on vacation from the closing of the New Testament until this century. And neither are our trials unique to our era. Consider, for example, Ira Sankey and his old-fashioned gospel songs. Even a Christian heavy metal band has a greater kinship with D.L. Moody soloist Ira Sankey, 1840 to 1908, than most of us would imagine, including bitter opposition from seemingly pious sections of the church. His music was so much like the popular secular music of the day that, wrote one journalist, it is sometimes difficult to realize that what we hear is sacred song. Many lovers of classical music would regard Sankey's simple gospel songs as lightweight, yet according to one estimate, in just 1 year, more people heard Sankey sing than listened to actual performances of Bach's works during the entire 19th century. In the first 50 years, sales of his collection of hymns have been estimated at between 50 and 80 million copies. Many of us, locked into contemporary music, would suspect that the secret of Sankey's popularity was that people were starved for modern alternatives. That's a factor I cannot entirely dismiss, but there are many other factors. Pollock observes that Sankey is judged harshly today because his songbook was published before the snail of time could kill off the inferior songs and because we have heard only poor imitators of this great soloist. I would add that a song droned by a sparse congregation in a dead church service soars to a new dimension when sung enthusiastically by a packed church that really loves the Lord and enjoys the music. Fashion, however, is probably the most significant factor in tainting our evaluation. Familiarity and the opinion of others does strange things to our taste. Put aside the emotive issue of music and consider how we find clothing and hairstyle fashions of the past to be weird, inferior, laughable, until they again come in vogue in our own era. We rarely have objective reason for scorning past fashions. We should try to not despise musical styles different to our own. For example, if your musical style is blasted by pious individuals, you have more in common with Moody singer Ira Sankey than you might realize. An everyday miracle. A London newspaper editor trudged through the rain. Suddenly, a hymn tune split the gloom. A boy was whistling. As the notes continued, the editor's mind instinctively added the words as vividly and uncontrollably as if the whistling boy were shouting them. My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. Gray skies suddenly lost their power to weigh him down. The editor's spirit soared heavenwards. Sacred music had touched a weary heart. So moved was he that he later described the incident in his influential editorial. The miracle hardly lies in the uniqueness of this experience. Rather, the astounding thing is that every day, vast numbers of people from all walks of life are similarly transported by this powerful force. The whole point of this chapter is that with few exceptions, the events described no matter how dramatic, can be repeated over and over. Without faith surging through your spirit, your music is a rocket without fuel. With little faith, little happens in the spiritual realm. So, as with the rest of this book, let each incident in this chapter boost your faith in God's ability to empower your music for His glory. Musical miracles are within your grasp. Empowered by believing prayer, your music can reproduce the results described. A memory pill. An elderly man described in a British newspaper the amazing ability of music to evoke memories. His son died in the war. On the last night they were together, they sang a hymn. Whenever he hears this particular hymn, wrote the man, he can vividly recall his son's voice and features, but much to his dismay, the memory of his son dramatically fades as soon as the hymn ends. It sticks like chewing gum to the soul. Coerced into attending one of Moody's meetings, he obtained a songbook and sat down. The singing of a particular hymn, however, was too much. He stormed out in disgust, declaring he had never heard such twaddle. He opted to drown the memory with whiskey. The first bar didn't work, so he tried another hotel and another. At home, with that exasperating ditty still clanging in his mind, he ripped the song out of the hymn book and threw it into the fire. But that twaddle refused to die. It kept buzzing around in his head like an infuriating fly that just wouldn't be shooed away. A nagging spouse would have been more considerate. Night and day it haunted and harassed him until finally he surrendered and made peace with God. Then a strange thing happened. That horrid song became the most precious in the book. A young lady was persuaded to attend a mission service. Apparently unmoved, she arose to leave as soon as the sermon finished. As she walked toward the door, however, she found herself gripped by the words the choir was singing. It hit her that she was the lost one they were singing about. Before the night was over, she was on her knees praying the words of the song and finding salvation. A godly addiction. Thomas Hornblower Gill was brought up a Unitarian. However, he loved the Isaac Watts hymns. This gradually lured him away from his sect until he finally fully embraced Orthodox Christianity. Dr. Frederick Faber, a convert to Roman Catholicism, lamented the fact that many Catholics delighted in Protestant hymns. He confessed that these very hymns had earlier held a spell-like influence over him, for years acting as a counter-influence to very grave convictions and keeping him within the Protestant fold. "Even now," he wrote, "these hymns come back from time to time, unbidden into the mind." Buried treasure. Two Americans were gambling in a drinking house near Hong Kong. Absent-mindedly, one of them started humming a tune as the other shuffled the cards. Suddenly, the dealer threw down the cards and demanded to know where Harry had learnt the tune.
"I don't know," came the off-handed reply.
No doubt the melody which was surfacing had been buried in his hardened heart sometime during his childhood. Had he realized its religious connotations, he probably would have stifled his humming. Deeply moved, the dealer recited some of the lines to Harry. It was a simple hymn, merely saying that each day brings us closer to our heavenly reward. Hardly earth-shaking. Within seconds, however, Harry found his sizable gambling losses thrust into his hand. His former drinking partner began confessing his sins,
pronounced an end to his drinking and gambling, and urged Harry to join him in his new commitment. Eyewitness Colonel Russell Conwell later received a letter from one of them confirming that the repentance of both men was genuine and permanent, all because of a half-forgotten hymn tune. Those two men owe their spiritual lives to the power of music. It gives words wings. In contrast to the above incident, a Jewish owed her conversion to a hymn's lyrics without even hearing the tune. She came across a parcel wrapped in printed paper. The words of Isaac Hayes' hymn caught her eye and later captured her heart. Not all the blood of beast on Jewish altar slain. Music wasn't involved in this conversion, someone objects. My view is quite the opposite. It was as a hymn that the words were published. I suggest that only because the words were wedded to music could they have multiplied significantly to reach the lady. As a mere poem, far few copies would have been printed. Music acted as a catalyst, increasing the demand for the words, and thus silently propelled them to the Jewish. James Montgomery said his hymn, "Forever with the Lord," had gained him more favorable comments than anything he had ever written except for his work on prayer. Yet for a quarter of a century, it merely gathered dust until a tune helped it receive recognition. The Christian alternative to spinach. If only Popeye had realized the power of Christian music, he could have had his incredible strength without assaulting his taste buds with slime-colored snail food. Reverend Manton Smith hired a rowing boat to visit an island on the west coast of Scotland. All went well until they tried to row back. A contrary wind made progress extremely difficult. Hart's account of the incident suggests there may have been some danger. Reverend Smith began singing an old gospel song to the oarsmen. The words, written years earlier for their spiritual meaning, fitted the circumstances so well that they could have been written for that very occasion. "Light in the darkness, sailor, day is at hand. Pull for the shore, sailor, pull for the shore. Heed not the rolling waves, but bend to the oar." The writer, P. P. Bliss, would no doubt have been surprised to see his words taken so literally. Nevertheless, when at the last they reached the shore, the boatman declared, "It was the song that did it." If this incident seems trivial, you might be more impressed by the effect this same hymn had on shipwrecked victims forced to row a badly leaking lifeboat 200 miles in freezing conditions. Of the 14 men, one woman, and a young child, 6 died before reaching the safety of the Falklands. For the last 7 days, they had no food at all. Survivors claimed the hymn inspired them, filling them with the courage and strength to pass on day after day. Still dubious? Good! That's all the excuse I need to share 2 more strikingly similar instances when a godly song physically strengthened people in perilous circumstances. Emily Beck was returning from a holiday in Cuba when her ship, the Morro Castle, caught fire. Terrified, she obeyed the order to don a life jacket and plunged into the sea. At that critical moment, a hymn flooded her mind. Though numb with the cold and often near unconsciousness, she sang that hymn of devotion hour after hour. She afterwards testified how, like perhaps nothing else could, that song sustained her until she finally was rescued. Leaping flames forced passengers of another ill-fated ship, the Sea Warm Haka, to hurl themselves into turbulent seas. One of them, upon reaching his struggling wife, told her to hold on to him. This she did until, nearing total exhaustion, she cried that she couldn't hold on any longer. In desperation, the man suggested they sing Rock of Ages. Soon, other drowning passengers caught up the hymn, finding fresh hope and strength. With almost superhuman endurance, they continued singing until help arrived. A survivor claimed that more than one life had been saved by a hymn that day. Convinced? What a pity! I'd love to tell you about the time John Wesley, wanting to sail despite a severe storm, reversed the decision of fearful fishermen by singing them a hymn. I could write about the time sacred music strengthened, but let's move on to yet another aspect of this powerful force. More lives saved. One night, during the American Civil War, a depressed, on-duty sentry sang a hymn, unaware that an enemy soldier was lurking in the shadows. A musket was poised. The sentry's heart was in its sights.
"Cover my defenseless head," sang the sentry.
Touched by the song, the soldier lowered his weapon and slunk away. 18 years later, when the two men chanced to meet in peacetime, the ex-sentry was still singing the same hymn. Upon recognizing the voice, the former enemy confessed. Only then did he learn that he owed his life to a hymn. The life that had been saved was none other than Ira Sankey's. With menacing spears, hostile natives surrounded E.P. Scott. He had been warned against going there alone, but these primitives needed Christ. They had never even heard of the one who had died for them. What could he do? He didn't even know their language. Closing his eyes in prayer, he raised his violin and sang, "All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let every kindred, every tribe, to him all majesty ascribe." He opened his eyes. Every spear had been lowered. Brown cheeks were wet with tears. The missionary was welcomed into the tribe and for 2.5 fruitful years shared with them the love of Christ. Hundreds were converted. Scottish evangelist Duncan Matheson was working in the Crimea. Conditions were appalling and no end to the siege was in sight. He gave half a sovereign to a shivering soldier whose bare toes were poking through his boots. The soldier could now buy some much-needed boots. Thanking him, he told the missionary he was no longer the man he was yesterday. He confided that he was so overcome by the oppressive circumstances that he had been about to kill himself when he heard someone singing a hymn. It had transformed his whole outlook. It turned out that Mr. Matheson had been the singer. As soon as he discovered this, the grateful soldier, with tears in his eyes, returned the half-sovereign, saying, "Never, sir, could I take it from you after what you have been the means of doing for me." And another. While a young executive was writing a suicide note, he decided to flick the radio switch. Over the waves came the words, "God understands your heartache. He knows the bitter pain. Oh, trust him in the darkness. You cannot trust in vain." Like me, you have probably heard similar stories, but here's the rub. If that had been a preacher, said the man later, I would have turned him off. But that song broke me. A healing balm. A man had lost his speech as a result of shell shock suffered during the war. One Sunday, he got so caught up with the congregation singing Psalm 100 that he actually joined them, thus regaining his speech. A lady, stricken with tuberculosis, for months appeared to be making no moves toward recovery. In her weakened, discouraged condition, even thinking, let alone reading or needlework, seemed too much effort. But a song reached her. She overheard a little girl singing to her dolly, "Jesus Bids Us Shine." It proved to be the turning point. She later testified how this simple song transformed her attitude and set her on a steady path to full health and joy. On October 18th, 1966, Mrs. I.D. Bull was involved in a serious car accident. A pastor's conference was quickly notified, and they started interceding. While traveling unconscious in an ambulance, Mrs. Bull saw what looked like a high-class orchestra playing what she calls the most exquisite music one could ever wish to hear. The tune seemed new, but the style approximated to classical music and seemed to be within the capabilities of an earthly orchestra. In hospital, Mrs. Bull was diagnosed as having 3 cracked ribs, an injury to her spine and neck, in addition to a concussion. Pastor Peter Vaca visited her and prayed that there would be no bone injury and that the x-rays would be perfectly clear. Despite the initial diagnoses, the words of the pastor's prayers proved to be the exact words used by the doctor after examining the x-rays. Mrs. Bull was discharged with instructions to lie flat for 3 days and warnings that she would suffer extreme headaches and vomiting. Instead, she immediately traveled 140 miles by car and experienced none of the predicted ill effects. Sister Bull believes the orchestra she saw symbolized the pastors at the conference harmonizing in prayer on her behalf as she traveled to the hospital. Mrs. Bull may not necessarily have seen a heavenly orchestra, but how wonderful of the creator of music to give such a precious experience to someone in the midst of such a traumatic ordeal. There may also have been great curative powers in that music, both psychologically and cerebrally. I suggest that in response to prayer, the Lord dramatically healed this lady and that the great physician elected to use music to effect at least part of this healing. John Courthwaite asked for special prayer that his wife might be able to speak with their son on Mother's Day. Val had not seen Peter for years, except through a slit in the Venetian blinds. She was so incurable and so chronically ill that even her doctor went for years without seeing her. It was believed the trauma of moving her to hospital would kill her. She could not endure the slightest noise, could not raise her head above her pillow, could not be moved to another room, could not read, could speak only a sentence or two, and then be too exhausted to speak for another 4 hours, and could not even say the Lord's Prayer in her mind without breaking it into 8 parts. Space forbids an adequate description of what she had endured over the previous 9 years. Early in the morning, the day before Mother's Day, the Lord miraculously touched her. She was able to speak with her son on Mother's Day and do many things for the first time in years. She was, nevertheless, still bedridden. 3 months later, at 5:30 in the morning, the Lord visited Val again. He told her to ask John to put on music. Until then, music had been too much for her brain to cope with. John put on a tape of Eve Tornquist singing of Jesus' unfailing love. He walked back to Val and knelt by the side of the bed. They had not listened to music together for over 9 years. tears of joy streamed down their faces. Suddenly, the volume jumped. That's strange. The sound remained at this level, then surged louder still. "You're not touching the volume control," yelled Val, astonished. The room was filled with what to both of them seemed unnaturally loud music, louder than anything they had ever experienced, and John used to work in a disco. Not since he bought that high-quality stereo years earlier, nor in the years since, has it ever wavered in volume. The next thing John knew, Val, still on her bed, had thrown off her quilt, and her legs were moving slowly and gracefully to the music. "The Lord is moving my legs," she shouted as her legs continued to move involuntarily. They stared wide-eyed at those white, emaciated legs that had hung useless for years. All the muscles had long since wasted away, leaving behind two knees that looked enormous relative to the rest of the skin-covered bones she called legs. And now those legs were moving. After this, the Lord started to build up her muscles. Val would get a feeling that certain parts of her body would be exercised. She would switch on the stereo, and in time with the music, those parts would begin moving, as if manipulated by an invisible physiotherapist. Every day, healing hands that were neither seen nor felt would exercise various muscles, arms, legs, neck, each moving without Val's conscious control in graceful time to the music. John and Val are now my treasured friends. Their amazing story has all the elements of a bestseller, and they have approached me about devoting an entire book to their miracle. The agony and the ecstasy. If anyone reminds me of a modern Apostle Paul, it is Reverend V.A. Thampi of India. Many times, his evangelistic zeal has exposed him to suffering and great danger. Early in his Christian experience, he was stoned and left for dead. While unconscious, what seemed like angelic voices sang in his mind, "I decided to follow Jesus. No turning back." If that's too ordinary for you, wait until you hear this. Reverend Thampi insists he had never heard that hymn before. He came from a pagan family and was startled when he later heard Christians singing the song he had assumed was known only to angels. If God uses human music in churches and such music is precious to him, why should he not use it when human singers are unavailable? Whatever the explanation, a severely persecuted young man regained consciousness, overawed by a song, and determined that there would be no turning back. New convert Martha Thompson was filled with rapturous joy upon the singing of the closing song in one of John Wesley's meetings. Afterwards, at her work, she was heard constantly singing this hymn until finally she was committed to a lunatic asylum for her abnormal behavior. Weeks later, she managed to get a letter to Wesley, who secured her release. One would have thought this dreadful experience would have ended her attachment to this particular song, yet decades later, upon her deathbed, she gathered her children and grandchildren and requested they sing this very hymn. Not even the horror of an 18th century asylum had been able to diminish the blessing associated with that hymn. In anguish, the crew of a British battleship helplessly watched their comrades suffer greatly on the shore at Gallipoli. Were the ship to fire at the enemy, they would kill their own men. One of the crew began singing a well-known chorus, "For you I am praying." Soon others joined in until, even above the sound of the battle, the melody reached the fighting men. Later, a horribly wounded lad, his legs shot away, was being attended to. Despite his pain, all he could talk about was the effect that chorus had upon him and his fellow soldiers. Music's contribution to revival. When an Englishman asked if the Welsh revival would reach London, Evan Roberts replied with a smile, "Can you sing?" Such marvelous singing, quite extemporaire, could only be created by a supernatural power, and that power the divine Holy Spirit, wrote eyewitness David Matthews. No choir, no conductor, no organ, just spontaneous, unctionized soul singing. From the song of the morning stars celebrating creation's inception to the fanfare trumpeting Christ's triumphant return, music seems divinely ordained to usher in new eras. Since the previous chapter, you have had a chance to ponder this notion. I won't attempt to fool us, but you have considered the song of Moses composed when Israel entered a new epoch by escaping Egypt, the music of the prophetic bands, David's total restructuring of sacred music in preparation for the building of the temple, the reestablishment of temple music during the reformations initiated by godly kings, the lack of music during the exile, in contrast to the Jews' return to Israel with singing, the songs heralding Christ's birth. Then, in the outpouring of the Spirit in the church's earliest history, there's the use of new terms, spiritual songs, singing with the Spirit, to describe what most certainly have been a new type of song. This correlation between new moves of God and new songs continues outside of the Bible, climaxing in the prophesied new song in the age to come. Dr. Schaff notes that not only were the great revivals of the Reformation, Pietism, Moravianism, and Methodism sung as well as preached, the leaders of each of these revivals were themselves hymnists. Again, the founding of the Salvation Army meant the development of new musical expressions of old truths, and the founder himself contributed to the movement's songs. Moody's enormous influence in Great Britain was inseparably linked with the introduction of gospel's songs. Until then, especially in Scotland, anything but metrical versions of the Psalms was banned in very many churches. In a Northern Ireland revival in the mid-19th century, music played an unexpected role. The move of God so affected the crime rate that the police formed quartets and sang in churches in an attempt to find something to do. Far from being an insignificant consequence of new moves of God, however, music was often in the forefront, actually helping to carry the revival. Brown and Butterworth strongly support an oft-quoted observation of Coleridge that Luther's hymns accomplished as much for the Reformation as did his translation of the Bible into German. A moment's reflection will confirm the enormity of this statement. A return to the Bible was at the very heart of the Reformation. Moreover, Luther's Bible translation has been called one of the greatest human achievements of all time. Yet music is seen to have rivaled even this as a means of spreading the Reformation. Even without the wisdom of hindsight, the centrality of music to the Reformation was widely recognized by contemporaries. "We seek poets everywhere," wrote Luther about the importance he placed upon obtaining suitable songs. On the other side, Roman Catholic monks said, "Luther has done us more harm by his songs than his sermons." Likewise, the songs of the Wesleyan revival are claimed to have had a greater impact than even the sermons and biblical expositions. New moves of God have generally had songs which were not only of recent origin, but were of a new type. Thus, Dr. A. E. Gregory believes he can see in many of Wesley's hymns a style designed to arouse the attention of casual passers-by. Open-air meetings played an important part in the Wesleyan revival. Salvation Army songs, with their military symbolism and different tempo, fitted this movement's needs better than any other type. For the charismatic movement, scripture choruses, markedly different from hymns, were an ideal vehicle for introducing a new form of worship and a renewed emphasis upon taking Scripture at face value. In the hands of God, music can not only transform individual lives, it can shape entire movements and fan the fires of mass revival. The acid test of time. Today, few people who sing his songs are aware that Isaac Watts had significant abilities in addition to hymn writing. His songs have outlasted his other achievements. As illustrated by the following quotes, there is little in the whole of Christendom that can rival the durability and worth of good music. When delivering his brother's obituary, John Wesley declared that Charles, least praised, was his talent for poetry. Many who have studied his life agree, yet it is for this very ability that posterity remembers this remarkable man. James Montgomery, a poet of uncommon ability, was asked which of his works would live. "None," came the reply, "except for a few of my hymns." At the time, few would have believed him, yet his prediction proved remarkably accurate. On another occasion, Montgomery wrote that he would rather be the anonymous author of a few hymns that were permanently embraced by God's people than be ranked with the greatest poets the world has seen. According to Lord Shaftesbury, if Ira Sankey had done nothing but teach the hymn "Hold the Fort," he had bestowed upon the British Empire a blessing of incalculable wealth. Henry Ward Beecher said he would rather have written a hymn, "Jesus, Lover of My Soul," than to have the fame of all the kings that ever sat on the earth. It is more glorious. It has more power in it. That hymn will go on singing until the last trump brings forth the angel band, and then, I think, it will mount up on some lip to the very presence of God. Moody's musical limitations were such that he was moved to tears by what he imagined to be his daughter-in-law's rendition of Rock of Ages. She had mischievously played a soulful rendition of Yankee Doodle. Yet this gifted evangelist was not so easily fooled about the power of music to outrun the spoken word. When asked why he placed so much emphasis upon getting his audience to sing heartily, he indicated that whilst they would soon forget what he said, gospel songs would have a more permanent impact. Soul-winning power. Fanny Crosby's prayer was that her hymns would play a key role in the conversion of 1 million people. Many believe her target has already been passed, and the work of her songs is still far from over. Her remarkable ministry did not commence until the age of 44, when she wrote her first hymn. 8,000 more were to follow. Stranger than fiction. Dobry couldn't pay the rent. The German peasant and his family were about to be cast into the snow. After prayer, they in faith sang a hymn, an English version of which contains the line, "And all things serve thy might." Before completing the song, there was a tap on the window. It was a pet raven. In its beak was a costly ring. With his pastor's help, the ring was traced to King Stanislaus. Upon hearing this amazing story, the king richly rewarded the honest peasant and built him a house. Inscribed over the door were the words of the hymn and a representation of a raven with a ring in its bill. An apt testimony to the way a hymn sung in faith to the Lord of creation was so remarkably fulfilled. Edge of Eternity. Luther was inspired to commence hymn writing by two young martyrs singing praises to God while being burnt alive for their Reformed faith. According to Beattie, the playing of "Nearer, My God, to Thee" enabled passengers on the Titanic to die with dignity. Some researchers dispute this particular instance, but the role of music in comforting countless dying Christians is beyond dispute. Suffice to say that reports, a few of which are alluded to in Chapter 2, suggest that God Himself sometimes applies this refreshing balm, caressing the minds of His beloved with heavenly strains as life ebbs away. Bodily biochemical changes. Music can reduce susceptibility to hypothermia and boost the body's immune system. It has also demonstrably improved both the quality and quantity of milk produced by lactating mothers in third world countries. It has been reported to ease hunger pains in malnourished children, and there is strong evidence that music can actually lower infant mortality rates. The mechanism by which these little recognized powers of music operate is fully understood.
Money.
The dramatic changes referred to above were accomplished not by some mysterious force, but by the use of music in fundraising. I trust that your interest in the relief of human suffering has not waned now that the link between music and the wondrous results seem less astonishing. Handel understood. The first performance of his Messiah secured the release of 142 people from debtor's prison. Subsequent performances, not only in the view of Myers, probably did more to convince multitudes of the reality of God than all the theological works ever written. But the proceeds fed, clothed, and housed multitudes. Counterattack. Like everything else he does, Satan's use of music is much less powerful than God's. Nevertheless, if we let him, he will use this force for his own perverted ends. So one role of Christian music is to displace worldly music. This use of music is not some crackpot idea dreamed up in the last decade. It was even one of Luther's motivations in writing hymns. He wished to provide youth with something to counter the corrupting influence of what he called amorous and cardinal songs. Singing saints smash Satan's strongholds. With feeble voice, I've warbled a few notes of the almost endless anthem of the astounding things God has so far accomplished through music. It's hard to stop. Our tiny sample could be multiplied 1,000 times. I long, like the very heavens, to declare day after day the glorious works of God. Yet, for the purposes of this book, there's no need. We've cited enough to know that, wielded by God, music is a most formidable weapon against the devil's strongholds. We dare not, however, treat this powerful force like the latest toy. As Jimmy Owens discovered, even mature Christian musicians can be mesmerized by its heady surge and be swept into ungodly ego trips. This nitroglycerin of the mind and emotions must be handled with fear and trembling. The forces of evil are unmoved by musicians playing church. But when musicians are locked into the power of God, Satan shudders. One observation that should help us keep sober is the fact that many of the instances in this chapter would have been poorly performed. I don't, for instance, know of many singers likely to be in best voice while treading water in the mid-Atlantic. Inspired by God's past glories, your musical ministry can become a significant part of the unfinished symphony of God's musical miracles. We've seen music's power confirmed by heaven, by scripture, and now by history. But musician, the Spirit won't rest until music's power is confirmed in your ministry.